Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. To the disappointment of many, the Bible says very little about Jesus' childhood. But the Gospel of Luke records at least two events. Luke tells us of Jesus' circumcision and the events surrounding his consecration as a firstborn son when he was brought to the temple as an infant. And Luke tells us about Jesus coming to the temple at age 12. Both of those things here in the end of this second chapter. So we return to Luke 2, not to the Christmas story, but to the events recorded after that, the first of those two accounts of Jesus' childhood. Let me read the text, beginning with verse 21 down through verse 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And there we'll end our reading. Let me just put all of this in a bit of chronological order for you. Earlier in this chapter, we read that Jesus was born and the shepherds came to see him in the beginning of the chapter. Then, according to verse 21, when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised and named Jesus, as the angel had commanded. And now, as we come to the rest of the account, Jesus is 40 days old. That's about 6 weeks old. And it was time for the Jewish purification rites. So Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. The wise men had not yet visited, or if they had, Jesus could not have been brought openly into Jerusalem. Herod sought to kill him. So the pronouncements made here are really the very first thing said of Jesus since his birth. And what do they tell us about Jesus? Well, I would suggest three things that we learn from this account. The first is this, that Jesus fulfills God's promises to Israel. Jesus fulfills God's promises to Israel. A few years ago, Edith Schaefer wrote a book, Christianity is Jewish. And sure enough, the text is heavy with the Jewishness of Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, he was born under the law. Verse 21 tells us he was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly as the law prescribed. At that time, he was given the ancient name Joshua, or Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And verse 22 tells us that after 40 days, his mother Mary brought the sacrifices for her ceremonial purification, and Jesus was consecrated as the firstborn according to the requirements of the law. Verse 24 tells us that Mary and Joseph brought the sacrifices required by the law. The law required them to bring a lamb and a pigeon or dove. Or if you were really poor, you could bring just two doves or pigeons, which is what they did. They were poor. In fact, verse 39, our text makes a point of the fact that Joseph and Mary did everything according to the law of the Lord. Make no mistake, Jesus was very Jewish. He came and lived in accordance with God's laws and promises made to Israel. But Jesus did not just come to live under the law's requirements. He came to fulfill its promises. That's what makes this event different from other young couples bringing their firstborn to the temple. When Jesus is brought to the temple, God also brings Simeon to the temple. So who's this Simeon? Well, we don't know. We never hear of him before this, and we never hear of him after this. But what we do know is very important. Simeon is not crazy. He is a righteous and devout man who is waiting expectantly for God to send his promised Messiah. And Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And verse 26 tells us that it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And verse 27 makes it clear that it was the Spirit of God who brought him to the temple that day. Well, make no mistake, Simeon is not some old eccentric fool hanging out in the temple saying strange things. He is God's prophet, filled with God's Spirit, directed by God's Spirit, and speaking in the power of God's Spirit. And what is it that he speaks but a word of revelation from God concerning this Jesus? Specifically, Simeon proclaims that this Jesus is the consolation of Israel. He is God's promised salvation, which has come to his people. You see, Simeon testifies that Jesus fulfills God's promises to Israel. Oh, but Simeon was not the only witness that day. There was also Anna. Anna is an 84-year-old widow who was a prophetess of God. She virtually lived in the temple, worshiping night and day, fasting and praying. And why would she do that? Because she knew that God had promised a Redeemer. And she waited and encouraged others to look expectantly for this Redeemer. And then on this particular day, in walks Jesus, carried by his parents. And Anna, filled with God's Spirit, recognizes this child is the one. And she began to praise God who had kept his promises and to talk to everyone else, encouraging them who waited expectantly for God's Messiah. This is the one. You see, in this seemingly spontaneous string of events, when Jesus was about 6 weeks old, God provided two witnesses, as the law required, two prophetic witnesses to proclaim that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promises to Israel. He's the promised consolation of Israel. He is God's salvation. He is the Redeemer of Jerusalem. And his name will be called Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. Jesus fulfills God's promises to Israel. Now, that's probably not a new thought to you this morning. I suspect you say, well, we know all of that. But you see, the church has often gone astray from this in one of two directions. Some Christians have acted as if there is now some modern Christian Jesus whose life and work has really nothing to do with the Old Testament law and prophets. These believers feel no need to grapple with the difficult things of the law, the difficult things of the Old Testament. That's ancient history. It has nothing to do with us, they would say. In fact, these believers may very well just leave the Old Testament at home. The New Testament is our Bible. Oh, but you see, there is no such Jesus as that. Jesus is Jewish. You cannot understand who he is or what he's doing unless you understand something of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Moses and to David and to Isaiah, etc. All that he is and all that he does, he is and does in continuity with the Old Testament law and prophets. Well, it's not always easy to know what that means for us. Indeed, it's extremely difficult. But that's the only Jesus there is, the Jewish one, who came to fulfill God's ancient promises to Israel. At the same time, other Christians err in a different direction by thinking and acting as if God's real plan is really about Israel, not about Christians. That it's an Old Testament plan in Old Testament terms, as if the New Testament does not exist. Oh, but you see, Jesus was sent to fulfill those things. And now, there is no plan of God for Israel apart from the work of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. There is no redemption for Israel except the redemption Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. That's what God's promises pointed to. And there is no kingdom for Israel except the kingdom of God's Son who sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. He is the fulfillment of the promises made to David of a king who would rule forever. There's no inheritance for Israel except the inheritance which God has given in full to Jesus, his Son. There's nothing left to inherit except what we share by knowing Jesus. You see, all God's promises to Israel have found fulfillment in Jesus. He alone is the rightful heir of God's promises. This morning I tell you, you don't need to watch Israel to see what God's doing in the world. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the beginning and end, the author and perfecter of the faith. Oh, but the Spirit of God has some surprises for us through Simeon's prophecy, which brings us to our second truth. The glory of Israel came to save the whole world. The glory of Israel came to save the whole world. After Simeon's words of praise recorded in verses 29 to 32, we read, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So why did they marvel? Remember, Jesus' conception had been announced to both Joseph and Mary in some detail by no less than the angel himself. And remember that when the angels announced the glory of Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they came immediately, and Mary and Joseph heard their report, what had happened. You see, there's no question about who Jesus is. They believed what they've been told about him. Still, they marveled at Simeon's words. Apparently something new was said there that they had not realized before. So I went back and looked at all the various announcements that had been made that are recorded in Luke and recorded in Matthew to see what Joseph and Mary already knew. Well, here's what I can find. They knew Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They knew he was the Son of the Most High God. They knew his birth is a fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel being born, God with us. They knew he was to be called Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he would save his people from their sins. They knew he was to rule on the throne of his forefather David. They knew he was the promised Messiah, the Christ. They knew he would lift up the humble, the downtrodden people of God, remembering God's promises to restore Abraham's children. You see, Mary and Joseph already understood that this baby Jesus was the Messiah, the Holy One of God, Emmanuel, God, David's promised son, the Savior. He was nothing less than the glory of Israel, who had been promised for generations, the one who would restore and redeem and deliver God's people. But what they marveled at was Simeon's announcement that this one, the glory of Israel, had come to save the whole world. Verse 31, 30 and 31, Simeon speaks of God's salvation prepared in the sight of all people. Verse 32, this Jesus is proclaimed to be a light to the Gentiles as well as the glory of Israel. Oh, that's what Simeon prophesied. There's no doubt about it. And folks, that was also the consistent, though unpopular, testimony of the apostles, that the glory of Israel, the Christ, Israel's Messiah, had come to save the world. Oh, this morning I call you to delight, to rejoice in God's great Christmas surprise. For you see, no matter what glorious things God might have done to Abraham's descendants, his ancient covenant people, it wouldn't help us a bit. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us who are Gentiles that we were by birth separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. Whatever great things God might have promised to Israel, they had nothing to do with us. But through Simeon, God announced wonderful, surprising good news. He not only remembered his glorious promises to Israel, but God is also extending the same covenant promises to the world, to all nations, to the Gentiles, to the far-off tribes and people groups, to you and to me, and as many as the Lord will call. So the Apostle Peter later went on, or Apostle Paul later went on there in Ephesus to explain that because of Jesus' coming, because of his death and resurrection, those who believe in him are, I quote here, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. The glory of Israel came to save the whole world. Folks, this is just as marvelous this morning as it was when it was announced to Joseph and Mary. There's hope for the world. Hope for those who are forever estranged from God. Hope for those who least expect it and least deserve it. Here's the ultimate good news for a world outside of God's promises. Jesus came to save you too. This morning I tell you, there's no room for smugness among us. No room for smugness among God's people. As nestled warmly in our little middle class, white American churches with our rich Western heritage full of Christian influence, we can easily begin to slide into the same mindset of the ancient Jewish people. We begin to easily assume that God must like us best. That he just has a special affection for our race. Our ways, our music, our traditions, our looks, our beauty, our whole wonderful culture. But this morning I tell you, God has a surprise for you. Yes, he came to save, but the objects of his saving grace are not all just like us. He came to call people to himself from every nation and from every race and from every culture, who speak every language from every family and clan and color on the face of the earth. God's gift was greater than anyone ever dreamed. The glory of Israel came to save the whole world. And that's exactly what he's busy doing today as the gospel goes out. Oh, but there's one more thing to learn here about Jesus, which brings us to our third truth. This consolation of Israel will confront and divide. The consolation of Israel will confront and divide. We all love surprises. We especially love it when things turn out to be bigger and better than we ever dreamed. But sometimes the surprise is that things are more complex and more disturbing than we ever imagined they might be. Well, Simeon's second prophecy foretold just such a surprising course of events. Jesus' coming would prove to be much more complex and disturbing than expected. For you see, for centuries prior to Jesus' death, the people of Israel had been humiliated. Once they were a great independent nation, Israel had been now reduced to a state of servitude, first to the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. Though they had some limited self-determination, but the Roman soldiers in the streets were a constant reminder that they were not really free. And so the faithful Jews, people like Simeon, longed for the Messiah's appearing. They were tired of being beaten down. They were tired of being nobodies in the world. They were tired of the struggle. They wanted a Messiah to come and make everything right again. They held on to all those promises that God's Messiah would be the answer to their trouble. Indeed, that's exactly how Simeon's longing is described in verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Israel needed consolation. But God's second surprise must have astounded even Simeon. Here God says there's more to it than you understood. The consolation of Israel comes first to confront and divide. Look at verse 34 and 35. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, he says to Mary. Here through Simeon's prophecy, God tells us several things about this Jesus. He tells us that Jesus will face opposition. He will be a sign to be spoken against. Jews were tired of being spoken against. And now Simeon is saying the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be spoken against too. And look at the reason for the opposition against him. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In other words, this Messiah, rather than just comforting and consoling, this Messiah will be confronting people in such a way that their hearts will be unmasked. No wonder there's going to be opposition. We don't like our hearts unmasked. We don't want that kind of exposure. We don't like having an ultimatum forced upon us. But the consolation of Israel comes to do just that. Oh, we think we want a Christ who will feel sorry for us, one who concerns himself with every little thing that we don't like about life, one who promises to make it all better and pat us on the back and tell us it'll be okay, to reassure us that we really deserve better and we won't have to put up with things we don't like for very long. But Jesus didn't come and do that. In fact, instead of attacking Israel's enemies, Jesus confronted his own people about the condition of their hearts, about their greed and their selfishness and their materialism and their superficial piety and their half-hearted love for God. And sure enough, the opposition came, not from the Romans, but from the religious elite whose hearts were far from their public image. Simeon goes on to prophesy that Jesus would cause a great division, the falling of some and the rising of others. And that's just what happened, isn't it? Because of Jesus' earthly ministry, and especially because of his death on the cross, those who were humbled in the dust by his truth repented and believed and thus rose to a whole new life in Christ. But those who tried to oppose him, those who would not have this troublesome dying on the cross kind of Messiah, their faith became disillusioned and they were crushed underfoot and lost. Just like Simeon predicted, the consolation of Israel will confront and divide. And you know, this reality has not changed. We may try to act like it's not so, but it is so. During the holidays, many gave lip service to Jesus, the Savior's born, sing the carols. Why aren't those people following now, a month later? or throughout the rest of the year? Well, you know why. It's because Jesus grew up. It's easy to love a baby. But when he grew up, he forced issues upon us which we don't like to address. He forced us to look at our sin, to admit our helplessness, to trust him on his terms, not on our terms. The consolation of Israel first confronted and forced a division between those who will call him Lord and those who will refuse to do what he says. Now, that's not the Jesus people like to talk about. But that's the Jesus who came to be the Christ. And this is the Jesus you and I have to face, one who will be Lord of all of our life, or who will be our judge. The contemporary songwriter Michael Card unpacked some of this truth years ago in a song called Scandalon, a word that he uses for Jesus. Let me read you the words of the song. A lot of insight here. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so meek and humble? But he will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and many will be broken so that he can make them whole. And many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life, there lies this stubborn scandalon. And all who come this way must be offended. To some, he is a barrier. To others, he's the way. For all should know the scandal of believing. For he will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. It seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come must stumble? For he will be the truth that offends us one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. The consolation of Israel came first to confront and divide. We all wish we knew more stories of Jesus' childhood. We dream of what it might have been like. We're not told much about Jesus' childhood, but here the little that we all are told is rather startling. That Jesus fulfills God's promises to Israel. You cannot understand who Jesus is and what he's about apart from God's ancient word to Israel. But you cannot understand God's ancient law and promises apart from Jesus. And secondly, we learn here that the glory of Israel came to save the whole world. God's gift of his Son is greater than we ever imagined. He never was intended to be the property of the few. He came to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to an innumerable multitude, and that is exactly what he is doing, and that is our only hope. And finally, the consolation of Israel will confront and divide. God's gift is not like we expected it to be. Though he is the consolation of Israel, his comfort comes only after our hearts are laid bare before God, only after we come to an end of ourselves will we ever know his consolation. Then and only then we can know the consolation of the one who raised the dead, who makes something out of nothing, who justifies sinners in order that his grace might be exalted forever. This Jesus who has been born is greater than we ever dreamed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we get very comfortable with the things we know of you, and we filter out all that you tell us to just accept the things we want to hear. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word that presses upon us things that sound strange to our ears, perhaps. I pray that as we study this book, as we reflect on who Jesus is and what he has come to do, that we might have our whole thinking changed and think like you think and receive him and delight in him and trust him and follow him as he really is and know his lordship in our life and know his great salvation. Well, thank you for your word, Lord. Give us grace to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.